Father, these are things that happened. They're events of history, but they're recorded for us, and the way that they're recorded for us is intended to teach us about you and about ourselves and about what it means to live as your people in this world. And so, Father, we pray that you will now teach us those lessons and continue to do that as we journey through Ezra and Nehemiah together. And, Father, we pray that we might hear your word with the ears of faith, that we might love your word because of our faith, and that you might grow our faith because of the time we spend together in your word now. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Normally, when people move house, they move somewhere more comfortable, right? A bigger house, maybe, or a place with better transport and schools, somewhere closer to work or family or scuba diving. Even downsizers who move somewhere smaller are doing it because it's more comfortable. Less cleaning, less stairs, no mortgage. When people move jobs, they move somewhere more comfortable, right? Maybe better pay, maybe or better job security or more flexible hours, less stress, less politics, shorter commute. Nobody voluntarily changes to live somewhere super sketchy in a worse house, further away from friends and family, for a less secure job with worse pay in a stressful or even dangerous environment. And yet, in Ezra and Nehemiah, we read about thousands and thousands of people who did just that a little over 2,500 years ago. These are real people. Their families are listed in chapter 2 of the book. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus this morning, these people are your ancestors in the faith. Spiritually speaking, they are family. And their story, as it's recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah, is this rich and encouraging, challenging lesson for us, their descendants in the faith. Their story teaches us about our God and what it means to live faith in him. It sheds light also on what is so special and precious and essential about Jesus, even though it's about things that happened over 500 years before Jesus was born. Now, as we discovered at the beginning, Ezra and Nehemiah is not at the top of the list of famous books of the Bible. But it is a very useful book, and I think particularly in our moment. And today, as we begin our journey, we encounter a mighty and faithful God who gathers his flock to himself to live lives of true worship in faith. We encounter a mighty and faithful God who gathers his flock to himself to live lives of true worship in faith. And so we encounter firstly a mighty and faithful God. Look from verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. If you've been with us for any length of time, you'll remember from our time in 2 Kings and Isaiah that God's people were in exile in Babylon. This is over 5.5 centuries before the birth of Christ. They had received great blessings from God, but they had despised them and they had fallen into religious and political and social corruption. And God had sent prophets to warn them, but they didn't listen, and so the kingdom was dismembered and scattered. Most were dispersed throughout the Assyrian Empire, but then the Babylonian Empire came for Judah, who were basically the last tribe standing. The Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, they looted the temple of God, and then they razed it to the ground before destroying the rest of the city for good measure. They enslaved Judah's best and brightest and carted thousands of them off to Babylon. The lucky ones served in the vast imperial public service. The unlucky ones ended up as household slaves. As Ezra opens, they've been in Babylon for a generation. There are few left who even remember Jerusalem and her temple. And it's been a generation of theological crisis. The temple was where they met with God. The temple was how God dwelt among his people. The temple was the place of sacrifice where their sins were atoned for. Now they're far distant from that long gone temple in a foreign land filled with foreign temples. Has God abandoned them? There's no way for their sins to be atoned for. And so their guilt before him is just piling higher and higher. Has God's anger against them reached a point of no return? While many of them prospered financially in Babylon, spiritually it was a desperate and traumatic time. To wonder if you were living through the death of your religion and the end of your people, it was a terrible thing. What was the point of wealth if God abandoned you and counted you as evil? And yet, even as they went into exile, the prophet Jeremiah foretold that God would restore them to the promised land and dwell among them in his temple again. And during the exile, Ezekiel and Daniel promised that, no, God is not done. That restoration would come. That a day of glory lay ahead. And so as they wept by the rivers of Babylon for all that they had lost, some of them still dared to hope that God had a better tomorrow in store. And then around them, the tectonic plates of empire shifted. The Babylonian kings misjudged the Persian threat, and they neglected to ensure the support of their own people. And so in 539 BC, the Babylonian capital surrendered to Cyrus of Persia without a fight. This is Cyrus the Great. You might have studied in history. Cyrus the Great, who was, well, great at running an empire. He had a way of getting people on side even though he had conquered them. This is a picture of the Cyrus cylinder, which lives in the British Museum. Anybody been to the British Museum? Yeah, some of them. This is there. And what it is, it's before email, it's an official memo that decrees that the religions of conquered people in Babylon will be restored and protected. It's a memo from Cyrus. This was something that Cyrus did everywhere. He honoured all the gods of his subjects, and on top of that, he didn't just allow conquered people to practice their religion. He told exiles that they were free to return to their ancestral homes to honour their gods there. And so, at the beginning of Ezra, we read Cyrus' decree that he will support the rebuilding of Yahweh's temple in Jerusalem. And we read his decree that the Jews will be free to return to Jerusalem. And we read his command that in every place in his empire where Jews are found, people should provide funds for this enterprise. But notice how it's framed in the very first verse. Look at verse 1 carefully. Why does it happen? In order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah the prophet. How does it happen? The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus to do it. God has decreed it, therefore it will be so. Cyrus the Great, this impressive, powerful human figure whose stuff we still keep in museums, he does exactly what is necessary for God's word to be fulfilled. Sometimes God works in supernaturally dramatic ways, throwing plagues down upon Egypt and, you know, parting the Red Sea to bring his people out of slavery into the promised land. Sometimes he does that. And sometimes God works by the non-dramatic and seemingly mundane means of public service memos and government announcements to bring his people out of slavery into the promised land. But in either case, he has the power to deliver his people, no matter how great the opposition. World events are in God's hands. He stands above every king and every general. And he's working his purposes out, and his purpose is always to keep his promise of eternal blessing to his people. We don't get our history narrated like in the Bible. But the fact remains true today. Nothing going on in the Middle East today, or in Washington, or in Moscow, or in Canberra, none of it is outside God's control. All of these great powers are ultimately subject to his supreme power, and they serve his eternal purposes. Now, it's not always obvious to me why God is letting them do certain things. But I'm not God, am I? He sees and he knows far more than I do, because he's above all of it, while I'm a small thing deep down in the midst of it. And that's okay, because I can trust and rely on a God as mighty and faithful as the God we meet in the opening verse of Ezra 1. In Ezra and Nehemiah, we meet a mighty and faithful God. And we see him gather his flock to himself for lives of true worship. In Ezra and Nehemiah, we'll see God will re-establish true worship in Jerusalem. Now, he's already decreed that through Cyrus, that the temple for that worship will be rebuilt, and we'll watch it happen. But notice a couple of other things. From chapter 1, verse 7, we see that all the temple equipment that Nebuchadnezzar looted in 586 BC, it's all been safely stored in the temple of the Babylonian god Marduk. Nebuchadnezzar put it there as trophies, as if to say, Marduk of Babylon has conquered Yahweh of Israel. But it turned out that Yahweh was just using Marduk's temple as a convenient shed to store his stuff, while he taught Israel a lesson. Notice also that God has preserved a remnant of true worshippers. Now, I didn't get us to read chapter 2 with all those names, which Michael is quite grateful for, although I slightly regret it now, having understood what chapter 2 is about. But those names, they're real people, real families. And the fact is, the remnant of Israel still existed. That's the point. There are families who came out of Israel into exile who are going back again in worship. And notice that among them, he's preserved priests and Levites and other temple staff. Not just anybody, if you know your Old Testament, not just anybody could serve in the temple of God. Under the law, they had to come from the right families. But in his providence, God has preserved all the offices needed for lawful worship to be conducted. God gathers himself a flock for lives of true worship, and he's provided all that is necessary for that true worship. They needed a temple and its equipment for true worship. They needed legitimate priests and temple staff from the lines of Aaron and Levi for true worship. And despite the slaughter of the priests in 586 BC when Babylon came, despite a generation without a temple and scratching to rebuild their identities far away from home, learning language and navigating a strange and foreign culture, starting from nothing. Despite all, there's still priests and Levites ready to serve and willing to leave their rebuilt lives to start all over again in Jerusalem. And notice one more thing. At the beginning of chapter 2, at the beginning of the list of returnees, what's the first name in chapter 2, verse 1? It starts with a Z. Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was born in Babylon, but he is of the line of David. He is the grandson of the second last king of Judah, Jehoiachin. God provided the temple equipment and personnel to enable true worship back in Jerusalem, showing that he wasn't done with his people. And God also provided a son of David, showing that he wasn't done with the promise that he'd made to David, the promise that an eternal kingdom would come from his line. The powerful and faithful God was gathering his people to himself for true and eternal worship, and he provided all that was necessary to make that true and eternal worship possible. I wonder if you remember in John's Gospel in chapter 4, when, 500 years after all of this, Jesus meets a Samaritan woman at a well. Do you know that story? Yeah, a lot of you do. And Jesus and the woman, they have this bit of a theological argument about true worship. And Jesus tells her that in him, God has provided both the eternal King and the means of true worship of God. In Ezra and Nehemiah, God provided the people what they needed for true worship back in the land under the law of Moses. And he provided them also with the hope of something bigger, the eternal kingdom still possible through Zerubbabel. In Jesus, we have the eternal kingdom and also the true means of worship in it. Jesus is the son of David who established the eternal kingdom by his resurrection from the dead. And Jesus is temple, priest, and sacrifice who enables true and eternal worship. I'm told that there's a thing going on at the moment where young people, and especially young men, are joining all sorts of super traditional churches with robes and bells and smells and Baroque hymns with arcane lyrics because it feels like real worship. But real worship, worship in spirit and truth, is not a matter of form or music. It is a life directed by Jesus. It is a life built on the sacrifice and the mediation that he provides. It is a life that recognizes he is how we connect with God, whatever we might feel. And it's a life that pursues active and real personal connection with him every day by talking to him in prayer, by listening to him in his word, and trusting him and seeking to follow him in obedience. The Israelites, they would build the temple in Jerusalem. But we do not build the means of true ultimate worship. We don't build them, we don't stitch them, we don't compose the means of true ultimate worship. We receive them from God in the person of Jesus, crucified and risen. In him we have all that we need for life and godliness, that is, for the life of worship. In Ezra and Nehemiah we meet a mighty and faithful God who gathers his flock to himself for lives of true worship. And just as now, those lives of worship were lived in faith. And I want to finish by briefly reflecting on the character of the faith that we see in these opening verses of Ezra and Nehemiah. First, notice that the faith is, like all true faith, a work of God himself. And so after God moved Cyrus to his decree in verse 1, do you notice in verse 5? He moves a bunch of Jewish families to respond to that decree. He moves them to do it. And let's remember what it is he's moving them to do. He moves them to leave the secure and prosperous lives that they finally built for themselves in Babylon. As I said, most of them will have been born in Babylon. Some of them in the list clearly have Babylonian names. They've settled down and found their place in Babylon. It can't have been an easy process. Some of these guys are adult grandchildren of people who participate in the exile. They're settled. The old Soviet Union invaded Afghanistan in 1979. Imagine you were, half of an Afghani couple who fled Kabul before the Soviets, leaving everything behind. And you came to Australia as refugees. You had to start from scratch, right? You had to learn the language. You had to learn how to navigate the culture. You had to put up with discrimination and hardship. But you worked hard, and Australia was a land of opportunity. You settled down, you settled in, and you made a nice little life for yourself. You had kids. And now they're grown up, and there's grown up grandkids. What would you do if someone said, you want to take the family back to Kabul? What do you think the grandkids, who've never been there, can't speak the language, what do you think they'd think about that? Kabul's like a pretty sketchy place if you've lived for 5 decades in Australia. Why would you do that? That's what these guys did. They left comfortable, safe lives to go to a sketchy place that most of them had never been before. Why did they do it? For the privilege of living with God and sharing in true worship of Him, and for the hope that somehow, out of that sketchy situation, God was going to create the eternal kingdom. That big, long list of names there in chapter 2, it's not included in the list of heroes in Hebrews 11. You know Hebrews 11? But it could have been, because it's the same faith. They left comfort for the hope of true worship and the promise of the eternal kingdom. And God would commend them for it, as he did those more well-known figures in Hebrews 11. And he would commend them for it so that we would follow their examples, having received the true worship and the eternal kingdom that they longed for in the ultimate sense in Jesus. What risks do you take for Jesus? The relationship risk of evangelism, the financial risk of generosity, the risk that goes with speaking the truth to power and refusing to bow the knee to the idols that everybody else bows the knee to. Plenty of workplaces in modern Australia where that's a real risk now. The risk that goes with heading into missionary service or full-time training for full-time pastoral ministry. Moved by God, faith will risk security and comfort to pursue true worship and the eternal kingdom. Because faith knows that a mighty and faithful God can be relied upon. And notice, finally, that their faith expected to live in holiness and submission to God's word. Again, in chapter 2, from verse 61, if you just glance there, chapter 2 from verse 61, there's a bunch of people who claim to be from priestly families, but they got no paperwork to prove it. And they're excluded from the priestly role and privileges until God can give his verdict on their statement, on their status, with the Urim and Thummim, which is how God spoke to his people in the temple. These people moved by God to take great risks and leave their families and homes in pursuit of true worship in the eternal kingdom, they were concerned to live in holiness and obedience to God's word. The northern, if you have been with us for the stories, you know from 1 and 2 Kings, the northern kingdom had been dismembered because the people thought they could just make up worship and that meant they could make anybody a priest. It's encouraging that as these returnees start off, they've learned that lesson from history. God's people are called to holy obedience. As we saw in those last few verses of Matthew the other week, true discipleship is obedient discipleship. True faith is obedient faith. It was there in our Romans 1 reading, the obedience of faith. And the coming of Jesus makes us a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, as 1 Peter 2 puts it. This is what we are called to, holy obedience. That's how faith is lived. Sometimes I fear that maybe we're a bit too casual about this demand for holiness from those who God has called into true worship and his eternal kingdom. We can be casual, you know, with the truth. We can be casual about gossip. We can be casual about forgiveness. We can be casual about self-control, what we look at, what we listen to. We can be casual about what Jesus says about money or marriage. We can be casual about contentment, about godly submission. We can be casual about holiness. But that's not the way of those who seek true worship in the eternal kingdom. And it's not the way of those first returnees as they set out on their journey of faith, moved by God to gather to him, seeking true worship and hoping in his eternal kingdom. May it not be our way as we seek those things in the ultimate sense in Christ as their spiritual descendants. Our God, their God, our God is mighty and faithful. Are we moved with those spiritual ancestors to pursue by faith his true worship and the eternal kingdom as we find those things ultimately in Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are people with deep spiritual roots. The generations who have gone before to teach us, we thank you that those roots stretch all the way back to these spiritual ancestors, you know, 5.5 centuries before Christ himself. We thank you that they teach us what it means to be his people. And we pray that we might learn the lessons. May we be people who rejoice in true worship and the eternal kingdom, because we know we found these things in the Lord Jesus. And may we be people who live those lives of true worship as citizens of the eternal kingdom, who live in faith, a faith that takes risks in pursuit of the glory of the kingdom, a faith that submits in trusting, humble obedience to the King of the kingdom, because these guys longed for his coming and now he's come. Father, that's a faith we can live only in the strength of your Spirit, and so we pray that you'll pour your Spirit out on us powerfully, that we might be moved as they were to those lives of true worship in the eternal kingdom. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.